All right. Well, why don't we go ahead and get started? Thanks for coming. You know, you can have coffee and donuts in this room. That's why this is the better Sunday school office.
No donuts this week.
Oh, there aren't any.
No.
Ah.
So you don't have to mention
it. Yeah, maybe. I'm already 10 minutes late, so probably not. Let me open us with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you that we can take time now before worship to study your word. Lord, we're not calling the Westminster Confession your word, but it is based on your word. It is a systematic organizing of your word in a way that's helpful for us to be taught. And so, Father, we pray that we would be taught ultimately by you, by your spirit, that your word would find good ground in our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to pick it right up in paragraph 4, and we're going to do paragraph 4 and 5, and we can discuss different things about the will. If you have any thoughts or questions or comments or even verses that you'd like to talk about, I'd be happy to do that. The subject of free will is one of my favorites. I really believe that the Reformed fathers have understood this rightly. I think it can sometimes be said in a way that is distorting the truth, or at least maybe too broad of a way that leaves out some important things that we never want to leave out. We never want to leave out that man is a free moral agent, able to make choices. And in fact, his whole ability to be condemned as a sinner depends upon that, right? That he's not a robot just being programmed to sin, that he freely chooses sin, each one of us. And that's why God finds fault with our sins, because we didn't have to do them. We did them because we chose to do them. We wanted to do them. And to me, that's really important. And a lot of times when our Arminian friends are arguing for free will, it's that aspect of it that they're arguing for. They're not understanding, they're not considering the bondage of the will and the depravity of sin and the effects of the fall, what happened in the fall. And I talked to you a little bit about Wesley's view that yes, original sin, total depravity, all that happened in the fall. But then when Christ comes, God somehow lifts up everybody from that condition. And though hypothetically our wills are in bondage to sin no longer, Christ did something for everybody, gave them the ability now, sort of put them back in the garden in a sense where your will is able to choose the good. That's where Wesley rejected his Calvinist upbringing and formed the Methodist group that he was a part of. Let me read paragraph 4 and then we'll get started. And again, I just want to cover some points, but if you have thoughts, questions, I'm happy to do that here, especially in the smaller venue. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage unto sin. We're going to look at what that means in a moment. There's little numbers now. That's where the Westminster Standard Divines put their numbers and then cited the following scriptures. So remember, I'm doing that the way they did it, just so you can see where they follow their way of thinking. I think that's helpful on some of these issues. And by his grace alone enables, all right, so we were in bondage to sin, natural bondage. By God's grace alone, think about what that means, enables, God frees from the natural bondage, and now God enables, empowers him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. So God gives the ability for you to do something freely that apart from God giving you the ability, you naturally did not have. That's the natural bondage. And to do that which is spiritually good. All right. And of course, for something to be done spiritually good, it has to be done from the heart. I have to want to please God in my loving my wife or helping someone cross the street or being honest. I mean, I can do that as an unbeliever, but if I don't do that in deference to and in service to God, I'm a rebel. I'm doing it for myself. I'm still rebelling against him. So that which is spiritually good has to be both the intention and the inward and the outward, spiritually good. Yet so as that, by reason of his remaining corruption, so God converts a sinner, obviously they're saying he's not perfect now, there's still corruption. He's free, he's enabled, but he's still corrupt. And by reason of that remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly, so perfectly without any, blemish in that desire and that deed. He doth not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. So now we're in a new place, right? Before, we were looking at the will as it were, was in paragraphs 1 and 2 in creation before the fall. And then in paragraph 3, we looked at what happened by the fall. And now we're looking at what happens in conversion. You see that in paragraph 4. So if you have your whole confession before you, 1 and 2, the will in the state of innocency, the way God created the will. 3, the will in the fall. What happened? We have wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good. Not to anything we want to do, but to any spiritual good. And now in paragraph 4, where God converts a sinner, what happens? All right, so now we're looking at what happens in regeneration, in conversion, when you're given a new nature, a new heart, a new will. And that's important to consider, even those kind of words, a new heart, a new nature, a new will, right? That doesn't mean you're a different person anymore, but that we can actually will what is good now from the heart, and we couldn't do that before. That's what we're talking about. So, the scripture cited by the divines at this point, follow the pattern of the original Westminster Confession. Again, that's the quote from the preface here, and that's why they do it that way. That's why this is, if you're going to buy a confession, this is the one to buy. Because you get all the footnotes, or you get all those superscripts, and then you get the actual verses, and you get them written out. They don't just like give you the references, oh, I got to look them up. No, that's not a bad exercise to just then you look them up and you learn where they are. And I don't know about you, but I remember verses more when I have to turn pages and actually find them. But anyway, you get them for you right here, spelled out. And that's, you know, that's really good because you can go and see what, you know, and follow their way of thinking, what they're thinking about here. So let's just look at these verses beginning in A, where they cite Colossians 1:13. So, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin. So that's where the first superscript is, and then the verses come. Where do they find this? Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So Paul talking to the Colossians, saying what God has done for them in their conversion. They were under the power of darkness. Now they've been delivered from that. They were not in the kingdom of God, the Son of his love. Now they have been conveyed into that, right? So those two things we're seeing according to the divines in understanding this. Then John 8:34, Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now obviously that bondage, and I think we looked at this last week, right? That bondage is not the kind of bondage that we think of like, you know, Charlton Heston in the galley chained to the oar, you know, there's bondage, that's coercion. It's a bondage of the heroin addict. He wants that heroin. He doesn't even realize he's in bondage. He's found something he loves. It makes him feel wonderful. He's going to do it until he dies. It's going to kill him, and he's going to love it as it's killing him. Even though he doesn't want to die, right? And he doesn't, you know, he doesn't like that he's getting sicker, that his organs are shutting down. But he can't stop. It's that kind of a bondage. It's a bondage that we love. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So they're seeing here that conversion idea. God makes us free. Now I can say no to sin, where before I loved it and I wanted it. Now I can say no. John 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So you see the purposes for the body, our old man being crucified with him under the that's, right? That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Notice it doesn't say he who has died with Christ has been made perfect. All right? He who has died has been freed from sin, freed from that bondage, freed from that's all I can choose. I will choose sin. That doesn't mean, by the way, that an unbeliever can't leave a life of sin. And they can. You know, I've been to AA meetings where men, you know, will stand up and say, you know, my name is John Smith, and I'm an alcoholic, and I haven't had a drink for 15 years. And that's the way you start. If you know anything about AA, you have to say it that way. And they're able to be delivered from that lifestyle, and they may not be Christians. It's not like only God can do that. But they're still in sin. They're just in a different sin. You know, they're in a, I'm doing my own thing now that's more constructive and beneficial to me in this temporal life, but I'm not bowing the knee to Christ in any of those things. I'm not serving Him. I'm not seeking to glorify Him. So, you know, even if they get up early and go to work and take their kids to school and put their garbage cans back on the side after they take them out and, you know, are good citizens in every single thing, they're still in bondage to sin. It's just not a, you know, gross, even the world says this is kind of a bad thing, sin. It's a doing your own thing sin, for your own good sin, which is not what God created us for, and which is why it's sin. So this natural bondage is the bondage of his own nature. Right? This is what we do by nature in the fall. As fallen creatures, by nature, we want happiness. I think it was Augustine who said, every person pursues happiness. Must pursue happiness. Nobody pursues misery. Everyone does. You do what you do because you think it's going to make you feel better and you're going to have a better life. This is something, by the way, and I think we looked at this, right, where this is an internal necessity that we are not free to reject. If you want to talk about, again, freedom of indifference, you're not free to pursue misery. Every human being is determined to pursue happiness. The unbeliever must pursue what makes him happy. You're not free to not do that. That's part of what it means to be human. We are going to try to be happy. And so that's a kind of bondage, if you want to say so, but that's what it means to be human. I mean, we have to be that.
Did Scott turn that on? Oh, good.
I didn't realize we were recording. Forget everything I said. No. Didn't even see it there. Sorry, it just threw me for a second. So the old nature loves sin and has no love for God. And we don't want to think about that in the way that we often do it, some kind of crass, simplistic way. You know, the murderer, the rapist, the person who is a thief loves sin in some outwardly way that everybody would say, you know, every normal person would say is wrong. I'm talking about a hardworking, respectable person in society who loves sin because he's not a believer. And he's doing all of those, you know, quote-unquote good works for himself and for his own glory and for the benefit of mankind apart from God. Don.
And the problem is that a lot of people would think that they're loving God, you know, the God that they've created in their own image.
Sure.
You know, a lot of them won't admit that they don't love God. And if you say that you don't or that you hate God, they would become very angry.
Yes. I had a man I used to witness to all the time. Ray, I never hated God. I never hated. And what am I supposed to say with that? Well, that's not what the Bible says. So I have God saying, all unconverted people hate him, and I have this person assuring me that he never hated God. Now what's going on there? Is he purposely lying to me? No. He just doesn't realize. He doesn't understand what total depravity means. That when I pursue my own happiness without bowing the knee to Christ, I'm hating God. That is hating God, and that's why we can't partner with the world and make this world a better place. It will never work, because the world is in rebellion against God. Now, when we influence the world, when we, as Christians, establish things, and then the world bases their laws off of, you know, our commandments and so forth, we thank God for that. That's wonderful. That's us having an influence in the world. I think that's how this country started, that people came here for freedom of worship, freedom of pursuing and believing in God, and we understand that's certainly why the pilgrims were here and the different religious groups. And because of those Christians who were here, there were certain laws, and you can read about them in all of the state charters. Almost every one talks about, you know, the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, even names him in our actual, you know, the colonies and the states. So we know that underlying Christian morality gave rise to our three houses of government. You know, the whole reason that there are the checks and balances, because they understood man is a sinner and each branch will try to overpower and seek dominion and tyranny. So they had the executive branch checked by the the legislative, and the legislative is checked by the judicial, and vice versa. And so that they have set up these basically competing trifecta branches of government, so that by the competition itself, no one branch can tyrannize the people, which they feared, because they believed in total depravity. And that, in effect, is why the Tower of Babel happened as well. Why did God divide the peoples? It's because they were one against him. And with that natural competition of this nation and this race and that race, we prevent ourselves, as it were, from becoming as sinful as we would be. And this is the real freedom of man apart from God. It's not freedom at all. It's bondage. We're going to descend and decline into sin unless God prevents those things. Calvin talks a lot about preventing grace, that God even puts in the wicked, that they don't become as wicked as they would be. So understanding man's total depravity and what God's freed us from here, I think, is really important. Otherwise, we're not going to follow this. We're going to go back to the, well, does that mean I can't make decisions until I'm saved? That's not what we're saying. There's really, in a sense, no difference in your mind as you think through things before you're converted. You're still choosing your happiness, but now your happiness is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want to do now. That's what I wrestle with now. I felt that big time when I was converted. Before I was a Christian, I was pursuing my happiness, and I was afraid of getting in trouble, and I was afraid of going to hell if I died, because I knew I would. And I believed in an assent way that God is the judge and Jesus is his son, and I'm going to have to answer to him. And I consoled myself with the idea that just before I die, I'll get right with God. So, you know, it'll all work out in the end for me. But that's the unconverted mind thinking there, right? Why was I thinking that? Because I hated God and I didn't want to bow the knee to him. And I wanted to have as much fun as I possibly could until I had to relent and give in to the misery of being a servant of God just before I die. Hopefully just like 5 minutes or so. So I can squeak all the fun and joy and happiness out that I want. Because this was death to me. And that's the unconverted mind. And then I get converted, and I'm not thinking differently. I'm not smarter. I'm not making, I realize, somehow my will is free now, and it wasn't before. No, but now I want to please God. And that's really the difference. Now I want to please him, and I'm not worried about, oh, if I do this, something bad might happen, so I better not do it, or I better be careful when I do it. Now it's, even if I do this and something good happens, but does it please God? Is God pleased with it? Because if he isn't, then I don't want the good thing from that. I don't want to benefit from that. I don't want the money that wasn't mine, but somehow, I got it and no one's going to know about it. Before that would have been a, wow, this is awesome. So this is what we're talking about, right? This is the conversion. This is the translation into this state of grace where now we're not different. Don't ever think of new heart, new nature, new mind. For that matter, new heavens and new earth as brand new, as, de novo different. It's renewed. That's more of what we're talking about. The Christian who has a new nature isn't a different person. He's freed from his love of sin. He's what he would be if he wouldn't have fallen in Adam. At least in principle. He's not perfect yet, but in principle the seeds are there now. Right now, you are that person that you would be if you wouldn't have fallen in Adam. Now, you still have all these sinful desires because you're not perfect, but suddenly you do have a desire to please God and you want to be a servant, and as a converted person, that's what you grow in, right? That's what you seek to grow in. So, and this is what we understand in Roman numeral 2. By his grace alone, God did this. Grace alone. Grace is unmerited favor. God gave, by his grace, freedom to you. He took away that bondage. He opened your eyes. Think of the prodigal son, which I might mention in the sermon today. When he came to himself. I love that. When he came to himself. The self that really was there in regeneration. A new self. He really was a child of the Father. And that's the way the parable pictures him. He is a child of the Father, which means an elect person in that parable. But he goes off and he squanders everything. And he's going to live for sin for a while. And then he comes to himself, his real self. And what does he see? Everything is awful. He wants to be, what he thought was awful, what he spent all his money to have, suddenly it's pig slop and you know, filth. And he's like, I'd rather be a slave in my father's house than to have all this garbage, this dung, this stench, this slop. And then he gets, by the grace of God, he pursues God again. Yes.
And it may not be pig slop or whatever.
Yeah.
It may be gold, it may be silver,
yeah,
may be these great things that the world thinks is good.
Yeah.
But he, the prodigal son, finally realizes there's no value.
And I think that's really Jesus' point in that. It's not that the natural slop would be, you know, gross to anybody, but when you're telling a parable, that's how you show that what he really wants is slop. You know, he has everything the world would offer him, but he left his father for it. And now he realizes it's nothing. What is it without God? You know, think of Moses saying, if you don't go up with us, we will not go. Why do we want the land if your presence isn't with us? Why do we want to conquer nations if you're not in the midst of us? We will not go if you do not dwell with us. You know, and that's just, you know, Moses interceding for what really is the inheritance of Israel, not the land, the presence of God in the midst of the camp, right? So this is what we're talking about. But so the scriptures again, by his grace alone, he enables him freely to will. You really will it. God's not willing it for you now, but your heart's different now. That's the real thing, right? The heart is different. To do that which is spiritually good. And then I love this verse, Philippians 2:13. If there's a verse you should memorize, this is probably it. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So God is the one who worked. Now think of the previous verse, verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out because God works in. Why is it now that I have a will for God? Because God worked in me and he's working in me. Because he's sustaining that. But it really is my will. It's not God's will. And I'm, the puppet of God now. It's me. But God is working it in me. Because guess what? If he stopped working, my old nature would put me into slavery again. And I would run away from God again. And I would pursue wickedness again, thinking it was good, loving it, feeling the goodness of it, and not realizing I'm in slop because I've lost God. So it's God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's not because he deserved it. He had something that he owed you. It was his good pleasure, right? God just decided to save you, to give you that will. Yes?
I've been in those verses in Philippians, and to just add to that, he is pleased in us, too. I think we see that in the parable of the prodigal son as
yes.
well. The father is pleased to see his son. This brings
Absolutely.
God so much joy and pleasure.
Mm-hmm. Because he loves us.
Exactly.
And he chose to do that. There was nothing in you that made him love you. He just from eternity said, I'm going to love Israel. I'm going to love Abraham. I've heard ministers say, well, you know, there may have been, you know, a dozen or so Abrahams that God tried to work with before Abraham said yes. So why is Abraham chosen? Because he did the right thing. He was worthy. And those other ones weren't. And that's just folly. You have to say, yes, God loved Abraham, and that's why he does all these things. But what we don't ever want to say is because there was something in Abraham. And I think as believers, we have to remember that in ourselves. We delight that God loves us. Don't think that there's something in you. Boy, that was really hammered to me again at the conference that I was at, Ligonier. Man, it was good to hear this, guys. It was good to hear 4,000 people applauding for things like that. Reminds me that there are still 7,000 in Israel that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. That people recognize that, you know. And we don't want to, I mean, you know, we're not on that chapter anymore, but the impassivity of God. We don't want to say that somehow God is moved or changed. You know, with human-type feelings, right, for us, that somehow we bring glory to God, or we make God better. We make heaven better somehow. That's not true, strictly speaking, and we have to hold on to that. We have to recognize that God is not happier because of us. God is internally and perfectly and infinitely happy from all eternity, and no creature adds to that. And that's really important to get. I think there's an emotionalism that's coming into Christianity today, that somehow we make God happy. That God's not happy without us, or he's happier with us. Mm-hmm. And you really need to deal with the serious theologians who talk about that. There's clearly a delight that God has for his people. And of course, when we talk about love, that's what we're talking about, right? But that's God bringing us into that love. That's always there, perfectly eternal, without us. Doesn't need us. We don't add anything to it. You know, Cornelius Van Til talks about the full bucket. God's bucket is full. Full of glory, full of contentment, full of happiness, and there's no way we add to that. As soon as we start to think about that, we've just made a finite God. We've made a God who's like one of the Roman and Greek gods, who we can move and make happier, or make angrier. You know, God's anger is there and it's perfect. And when we sin, we are moved into that anger, right? And God's happiness and joy and contentment is perfect in himself, in the triune God. And when he chooses us, he moves us into that love. That's important to get. Yes?
And the glorious thing is that we are changed. That he has never changed, but we see more and more and more,
yes,
of that divine contentment, that divine glory, and the divine relationship in the Trinity.
That's right. We are brought into it, right?
And it's beautiful how it changes us.
He makes his home in us.
Mm-hmm.
He dwells in us. But that doesn't make us robots, you know, to get back to the will here. So Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. So it's dominion we're talking about. It's not that sin shall not have, you know, presence in you. It doesn't say that. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So grace is now the principle, the authority under. Think of the whole idea of being under. You know, when we were under the law was our authority, and the only way for us to relate to God, and therefore it condemns us. When we're under grace, we're already accepted. And if we're already accepted, then we can freely serve him, not trying to somehow be good enough. He's already said, you are good because you're in my son. And that's the freedom that we have. I brought this book up. We've got to talk about it now, because that's really the issue that Luther talks about. I don't know. It's one of the books I read early in my Christian walk, and I still have all my little notes in here that I took. And I'm going to have to read it again. It's been a while since I've read this book. But when Martin Luther was asked at the end of his life the most important work that he wrote, he said, without a doubt and without hesitation, the bondage of the will. Now, if you're familiar with this book, in 1524, Erasmus, the great humanist, who was in the humanist tradition a critique of the papacy to some extent. The humanist critiqued the Pope and the Roman Curia in their morals, that they ought to be more pious, that they ought to, you know, put away sin more and so forth, and they critiqued them in their morals, as everyone has throughout the 2,000 years of church history. But there's never going to be a reformation if you just critique somebody and say you ought to be more obedient to God, and you ought to be less sinful, because that's always true of everybody. And that's not what brought about a reformation. So Erasmus is employed, as it were, sought by the Roman, which is interesting, and Luther points it out in the work. You know, you who were their enemy are suddenly their friend because, you know, they want you to go kick poor old Luther. And, you know, he's this great scholar that's respected by everybody. And this, he sees this as an opportunity to be a champion of the church and get in the good graces of the church again. And so they pick him, and he writes what's called the Diatribe. And the Diatribe is against Luther. And in his work, he talks about free will. And that the freedom of the will is what Luther's error is, that Luther is denying this free will. And because we have free will in this, again, humanistic, philosophical sense, that we're not in bondage to sin, that the will somehow can be inclined to the good still, on its own, doesn't need grace. Grace can help, but you still have to do it, according to Erasmus. And what Luther says in this work, and I just want to read you one small section, where he talks about the importance of the issue. You know, we often think of justification by faith alone or scripture alone, you know, the authority, the doctrine, and certainly those are the firebrand issues. That's where a lot of the battle was fought over things like that. And yet Luther says that the underlying issue that came out of the scholastic movement, and even before that, the later Middle Ages, where more and more this semi-Pelagianism, which we would say Arminianism or free will Christianity, more and more that becomes the standard position, to the point where the philosophers really did go back to a Pelagian position, where you could actually choose God on your own. So Luther says this, I just want to read this to you, and I would recommend this to everyone here, and to anybody who can hear this, The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther, 1524, Luther in the height of his power, taking on what he says is the most important issue of the day, and doing it in such a memorable, powerful way. This is from the foreword where J.I. Packer puts together some of Luther's quotes later on, but summarizing it, so here it is. He says, "You alone," he tells Erasmus, so this is Luther speaking, "you alone, Erasmus, have attacked the real thing. That is the essential issue. You have not worried me with those extraneous issues about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences." That's what we're always told, the indulgences, what it was all about. Luther said, that's extraneous issues. That's side issues. "And such like trifles rather than issues." Those are Luther's words. The papacy, purgatory, indulgences, such like trifles rather than issues, "in respect of which almost all to date have sought my blood." Everybody was going after Luther over these issues, which Luther says they're on the side. "You and you alone have seen the hinge on which all turns and aimed for the vital spot. For that, I heartily thank you, for it is more gratifying to me to deal with this issue." And it's the doctrine of free will. So this was no academic question to Luther. This was no philosophical debate to him. This was the key issue of the Reformation. Are we free to choose Christ, or does God have to change our hearts first? Don?
Ray, and modern Roman Catholicism, especially in the liberal wing of that, would say that even an atheist is able, theoretically able to, do enough good to gain God's graces. It's just unbelievable. They're apologetic.
And it always goes back to, ultimately, this idea of free will in this humanistic, philosophical sense, where the bondage of the will to sin is denied. And that's the bottom thing. That's really the bottom line doctrine. And this is, again, why Sproul used to always say, if you get total depravity, the other 4 points of Calvinism are footnotes. You have to, if you really get it, if you really understand it, if you thoroughly and systematically allow that doctrine to color your thinking as it should by embracing it, then the other 4 points you'll just say, oh, well, of course, because total depravity is true. It has to be. So Romans 6, well, let me look at Romans 6, 14 to 22. Let me just go down to the numbers here, and then I'll refer back to them. So by his grace alone, we're looking at, again, the phrase in the divines, paragraph 4, by his grace alone, grace unmerited favor, no power or ability in man. It's a free gift, and remember, it's not a free gift that you have to accept. We can always push back a work that I have to do to activate God's grace, but that's still making it dependent upon you, and that's still free will Christianity. So don't, fall for that, or if you hear somebody, grace is a gift, but you have to accept it. Or, yes, by God's grace, faith is a gift, but you have to accept it. You can always add the "but you." Well, then it's not grace anymore. It's grace and offer, but it's the offer to everybody the same. And the only reason it ever changes anybody is because that person says yes. And if you can say yes, you don't need grace. You need help. You need a little bit more effort. You need somebody pushing it along with you, because you want to push the rock, right? But you can't. You need some help. But what we're saying is you're sitting there actually holding on to the rock, and you don't want it to go anywhere. And it's God's grace that has to cause your arms to fall, and now you realize, my goodness, I'm the one who's the problem. My will is the problem. It's not the solution. So grace alone enables him. There was no ability. That means no desire. The idea of someone being dragged into heaven kicking and screaming, because he's elect. There is no desire for heaven. Not the true heaven, where God is king and we worship him and we adore him most of all. That's the true heaven. The heaven of our culture is, well, I'm not in hell and I have gold and I have everything I want. Yeah, sure, everybody wants that, but that's there is no such place. The heaven where we get all that is because we worship God. God is the supreme delight in heaven, and that's what the unbeliever doesn't want. So no ability to do anything spiritually good from fallen nature. That ability was wholly, entirely, completely lost when our nature was twisted and corrupted in sin. Freely, notice the words, by his grace alone enables him freely, so there's nothing on our part. If it's really free, there is no, well, you have to, but you have to, but wait, you, there is no but you. It's free. Nothing required on the part of man. You, it's not that you do 1% if after God does his 99. All right. To will and to do that which is spiritually good. To will and to do. Notice in Romans 6:17 above. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And that's what we're talking about. When your will's free, you obey from the heart. What do you obey from the heart? The command to believe. That's the gospel. We don't always say it that way. The gospel is not, I don't know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is repent and believe, and you'll be saved. And that's a command. And you have to obey that command from the heart. You have to believe and want to believe, right? You have to really believe. That's what you can't do. I can't just presuppose faith. I have to be persuaded. I have to believe. And that's a command that God gives that you can do because, again, Romans 16 or 6:17, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed. So if God is thanked for your obeying from the heart, then who did it? God did it. God enabled you to obey from the heart, that form of doctrine. Again, to obey from the heart is to really to do it sincerely. I believe in Christ because I want to believe, because I do believe, not for some other reason. And you've been set free from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. There's a sense in which now, yes, I am not free. If I'm really a converted person, I am not free to choose to be in bondage to sin again. Because God's not going to lose me. And he's not going to lose any of his elect. Now that doesn't mean that God lets at times his elect go and stray into gross and horrible sins. Think of David, right? Adultery, murder, and David was a converted person when he does those things. Clearly, he's written Psalms. He is the one whom God says, he's after his heart. When he wouldn't choose the other sons, he wanted one that was in his heart like God wanted. And yet David pursues these things. He pursues it, and God lets him do it, obviously. And David pursues them and falls into these gross sins, and then God causes David to come to himself, just like the prodigal son, right? When the prophet comes, what does David say? I am the man. Right? Don.
Yeah, I think where people stumble is if they say, okay, well, God has to do this. I'm completely incapable, and yet I'm responsible for not doing it. On Judgment Day, I can't say, well, God, I mean, you didn't give me that gift.
Yes, that's right.
And that's what,
I hear that objection, and to me it's like, so the objection really is, God, you didn't give me the grace to choose you, therefore I did what I wanted to do, which was choose sin. So, I'll give you my favorite example of that. I was pulled over for speeding one time on the parkway, and the police officer came up to the car, and he said to me, do you know how fast you were going? And I said, not exactly. And he told me. And I said, but I was just keeping up with traffic. Everybody else was going 75 too. And so what's my excuse there? What am I hoping for? Well, you're not arresting everybody else. So aren't you going to give me the same grace that you gave, you're in effect giving to them? You know what he wrote on the ticket? Defendant admitted to going 75 just like everybody else. You see, that's what that excuse is saying, Don. That's what that excuse is saying. You didn't give me the grace. You didn't let me off the hook. I was guilty in sin and choosing sin because you didn't change me. Mm-hmm. And it's your fault for not changing me. No, it's your fault for choosing and delighting in sin.
Right.
God doesn't have to change you.
Right. Yeah.
Well, I think the other thing with that is, like, you keep on trying to explain we're not robots. That excuse is kind of like, hey, I'm a robot.
Mm-hmm.
Why are you punishing me for being a robot?
That's right. No one forced you to do the evil that you did, right? You did it, you delighted in it, and you're just upset now that you're going to be called on the carpet for it. And that God didn't give you the grace. And that's what I'm trying to get at with the police officer. The police officer owes the enforcing of the law, not letting me off. I'm guilty. I'm guilty if I choose a life of sin, right? If God gives me, that's not understanding grace. Grace isn't owed or deserved. I should pay that fine for speeding, and we should go to hell for sinning. And the believer admits that. The believer never says, but God should give me grace. The believer says, I can't believe God's given me grace. Linda.
So we can't make God happy. Can we make him sad or just angry?
I want to be careful when I said that, even as you asked the question. So it's not that God is not delighted in his saints. You know, he is pleased. The Bible talks about, I forget if it's Zechariah, where God will sing over his elect. You know, so what I'm trying to talk about on the one hand is the impassivity of God. God is not changed by his creature or enhanced in his contentment by his creature. He delights in obedience. And he delights in us. He delights in every good work you do. Every good work you do pleases God. All right? But it pleases him because he ordained and gave you the grace to do the work. That's right. That he, in effect, is doing in you. You are really doing it. But it's because God is the first cause.
But I didn't know if he is sad because we...
So, and the Bible talks about grieving his Holy Spirit. So, we certainly, it's the same kind of thing. Now, where again, when we grieve the Holy Spirit, it's not like the God of eternity, the infinite eternal God, somehow has been made sad by us. You know, we don't want to think that. We don't want to think that his contentment from all eternity is now on hiatus. Because I took Denny Baker's potato chips and didn't tell him. And then when he asked me if I took them, I blamed it on Dawn. Which obviously is stealing and gluttony and a whole bunch of other things. And now the contentment of heaven from all eternity is broken because God is... No, but by doing that sin, I've just put myself in the place where God, who I'm one of his children now, right, is clearly disappointed in that. But that doesn't disturb, you know, his perfect, yeah, contentment from all eternity and impassivity and so forth. So, you know, we never want to go too far with those anthropomorphisms. There is a sense in which, yes, we please God and God delights in us. But that doesn't change or make God happier than he was. And there is a sense in which our sins grieve him. And he chastens us. Just like I'm grieved when my children do that. But God in his perfect contentment. I mean, is willing all these things, right? The fact that I grieved him in a sense is ultimately from God. Because he willed me to continue to be alive that day and to do that thing. And he could have stopped me in a million ways. And he is doing all these things for me more than for him, right? When God creates and God saves us, that's a pure act of generosity. God doesn't get anything out of that at all. He doesn't get anything from us. He doesn't gain anything that he didn't already have. But what he's doing is he's letting us come in to the joy of God. The eternal bliss that God has in and of himself, in the three persons. We enter into that. And part of that is that we have to sometimes be disappointed. And sometimes we have to feel pain. You know, pain is from God too. When it hurts, I mean, we wouldn't feel pain if God didn't create pain. But part of our being able to have to know and delight in the fullness and glory of God is to go through this time of testing and chastening and sometimes pain and suffering, just as Jesus went through pain and suffering, because he loved God and because God delights in him. And that's part of his glory, right, as we will see him as creatures and so forth, that he did all those things. And so we experience those things too. And, you know, the theologians talk about the fact that, you know, the reason why sin and rebellion is in the world ultimately is because it's for the perfection that God wants. That there is good even in that. Chan, did you have...
In the Old Testament, it showed God getting angry and disciplining killing people.
Yes. Like, he does it in the New Testament too. Ananias and Sapphira, he kills them.
Okay. So, so toward us, I mean, could he would get angry and discipline us, right?
Yes, yes. No, God, the Bible talks plainly that God becomes angry. I just was reading, I'm reading in Exodus, you know, and Moses is being told by God to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses has an excuse. Well, I really don't want to go. No, you know, God answers his questions. Well, I can't speak. Who made God's, you know, who made the mouth? I made the mouth. I'll be with your mouth. But can you choose somebody else? I'll send your brother. He'll meet you. He'll help you. Oh, Lord, please just send somebody else. And then it says, and God's anger was kindled against Moses. God was angry with Moses. Moses was a converted person. Moses was a child of God. But God's anger was kindled against Moses. Now, what we don't want to believe or understand is that, again, Moses has somehow disturbed God in his eternal delight and perfection and glory and so forth. But the anger of God that is there for all evil, and it's there from all eternity, even the possibility of evil, right? Part of God's character is anger. Part of God's character is joy, love. So in creation, all those things are displayed and shown. And we can experience those things, right? I can experience the displeasure of God if I begin to rebel. And I need to understand it that way. God is angry with me. That's right, right? But I haven't made God angry. You see the difference? I haven't somehow changed God. But by sinning, I'm going to experience his eternal displeasure that he has for all sin and anger. And if I'm a child of God, that's not going to be a destroying anger. But the Bible uses the same word anger for the elect and the reprobate. And so I don't want to play this game that some people are, well, God's never angry with his children. That's not what the Bible says. But it's an anger of love. It's an anger of you're my child and I want better for you. But the Bible still says anger. All right, and so, you know, let's stay with what the Bible says on these things, but let's try to understand the whole picture of God in these things too. And that kind of complicates it, because what we're doing is we're taking the anthropomorphism and we're trying to see how it's true, but we're also trying to see that God still is other. Right? God is not human. And these words help us, and these concepts help us, you know, God sees with his eye. Guess what? God doesn't have an eyeball. He does not have any eyeballs. God, by his mighty hand and by his outstretched arm, and God does not have an arm or a hand. And yet these concepts describe to us real truth about God. God has power. That's my arm and hand. God sees and is aware. That's eye. But God doesn't really have those things, right? So we don't want to go too far with those things. So the same thing, you know, yes, God delights in us, God is pleased with us, and God can become angry with us, and the Spirit can be grieved in us, and we can quench the Spirit. My Pentecostal friends like to throw that one at me all the time because they think that that means what we're doing with when we talk about cessationism. But but we can do all those things, and we do all those things. But that's a way in which we are understanding how God is interacting with us, and we are experiencing this eternal, perfect God who is eternally perfect. And he's making himself known to us. And so I don't want you to have, you know, a distorted view of that. I want you to be drawn closer to that mystery that even as we start to talk about this, it gets mysterious and we kind of lose track of it a little bit. But that's part of knowing God. Because as soon as we think we can encapsulate him, well, we have to know everything and understand everything. We're not talking about God anymore. Mm. All right? The God, I saw Don first, and then I saw Judith.
Yeah, right. And people, you know, I've even heard PCA pastors say, well, there's nothing that you can do that would make God love you any less or any more. And that can be a very misleading.
Yes, there's a sense in which that's true, obviously.
Well,
but
sure.
That same, you know, you saw this in the hyper-sonship movement,
right?
That, you know, God never looks at you anyway except in Christ, and he's always perfectly satisfied with you, and everything's always hunky-dory wonderful, which means that he never really is grieved, and he's never displeasured, and there never is chastening. Because God doesn't, I mean, he does see me as far as my sonship is concerned. Yes, it's always in Christ, but that doesn't mean my actions don't matter and that I don't grieve God and incur his anger and his chastening, even unto death, is what's happening in Corinth. Some of you have fallen asleep. God killed some of them.
In 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Yeah.
So, you know, let's not play games and try to dispense with this idea that we can't, you know, that we shouldn't fear God. I mean, everything is perfect and I'm always in Jesus and everything's awesome. And there's a sense of which for salvation, yes, but in my life experience, I better not trifle with God or I could reap horrible judgments in my life. I won't lose my salvation, but the Bible talks about being saved yet as through fire. And that's not to unbelievers because it's saved yet as through fire.
So, got you.
I don't want to talk a long time. I'll just quick say this because it rocked my world, but I won't try to unpack it. Is biblically, in the New Testament, believers aren't usually referred to as having Jesus Christ in their hearts, which is kind of like this like evangelical jargon we've gotten so used to.
Mm.
They're really referred to as being in Christ,
mm-hmm.
and I think that that's what you're talking about with being welcomed into the Trinity. So it's not like, oh, a bunch of little happy individuals over here with a bit of Jesus in their heart.
Mm-hmm.
We're welcomed into Christ.
Yeah, that's right. And you know, God manifesting himself to us and making us know him. I mean, that's
so beautiful.
That's the greatest adventure. You know, we talk about, I don't know, sometimes people talk to me, oh, you know, that the whole Middle Earth world is so wonderful. I wish life was more like that. You're in a much better adventure, a much mm-hmm. bigger adventure, a much more real and more just unbelievable. The God of everything has saved us. And we're living out the adventure in a world in which there is this great evil force, far worse than Sauron. And we are God's servants and serving him. And there'll be glory in that. So, but we do need to wrap up. Let's close with prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, for these deep concepts, these deep truths. Father, let us always be anchored in your word. Your word alone cannot err. Your word alone is truth. Sanctify us in truth. Help us to truly wrestle with these things, Father. Help us to grow in them, to never be satisfied or to never try to turn off and say, I've got enough truth. Father, each one of us here, no matter how old we are, no matter how long we live, we need to be pursuing you. So, Father, give us the grace to do that. And, Lord God, keep us in the center of your will, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.